All right, our scripture reading is going to be in Titus, chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. If you want to turn to your Bibles and stand if you are able to honor the reading of God's word. Titus, chapter 1, verse 5. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remains into order, and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers, and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant, or quick-tempered, or a drunkard, or violent, or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. This concludes the reading of God's word. You may be seated.
So last week, we started a new series of sermons going through the book of Titus, and we've given the series this subtitle, A Church That Lasts. The church is a community, and communities often don't last. Communities can sometimes get started around a compelling idea, around a charismatic leader, around a cause that rallies everyone together, and they can have this initial excitement to them that then peters out over time. And the community doesn't last. Think of it like a plant. Here in Philly, a lot of us will try with that little bit of outdoor space we have in our houses to do a little urban gardening. And you get your plant planted and it sprouts up. But you soon realize that if someone doesn't take responsibility to water that plant and to protect it from invaders, squirrels in this case, that the plant is unlikely to survive. It won't last, though it grew and sprouted for a time. Paul and Titus, Paul the author of this letter, Titus the man to whom it was written, had gone through the island of Crete together in the ancient world, and they had proclaimed the gospel in every town, so that now there were actually communities in every town that had formed around a common faith in the gospel, communities called churches. But we're going to see in this passage that Paul left Titus in Crete in order that those churches that had been started would last. In order to put what remained in their work into order. And the first way he wants him to do that is to appoint elders in every town. Because elders are to be those who take responsibility to nourish and to feed these churches and to protect these churches from predators. We learn from this that in order for our church to last, you must appoint elders in your church. For the sake of good order, who are above reproach, and who are able to teach. So our passage begins there in verse 9, where we read today, where Paul says to Titus, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." Paul views their work as incomplete until elders are appointed in every town. He says, I want you to take the things that remain and set them into good order. So for the sake of good order, Paul believes that elders must be appointed in every town. This was his practice all throughout his ministry, not just on the island of Crete. We read in the book of Acts, chapter 14, verse 23, that Paul went back and visited his churches that he had planted in another region and appointed elders in every church. Very similar wording to what we have here in Titus 1:5. What this is showing us is that Paul does not view elders in churches as optional. He says to Titus, appoint elders in every town. His practice in Acts 14:23 was to appoint elders in every church. A church is not well ordered, the work is not done until elders are appointed. He doesn't say to Titus, Titus, go throughout Crete and appoint elders in some of the towns, but then in other towns, if you sense that's not going to be the best fit for that town, Maybe the culture is a little different there. Maybe the people are a little different there. Then, you know, you're free to do with this what you will. He says, no, Titus, appoint elders in every town. And then he specifically adds, as I directed you. We have been directed as God's people to appoint elders in every church for the sake of good order. I recently corresponded with a couple that used to be members at City Light, and a few years ago they moved to Lancaster. And when they got there, they struggled to connect with a local church, and so they joined a Bible study. And the Bible study was great for them. It was friends that they knew. It was at a time that was convenient for them, similar life stage to those people, so they had good connection with one another. They could help one another with what they were going through. It was great, until it wasn't. Because one week, someone from the Bible study invited a Bible teacher that they appreciated to come in, and that Bible teacher came in and told the people in that Bible study that physical bodily healing was the divine right of every Christian. And that if you would simply believe the healing that is there for you in Christ, then you would be healed of your bodily sicknesses and pain. Now, thankfully, this couple, the former City Light members, had their radar attuned enough that they noticed something's not right about that. And so they emailed me, their former elder, and asked me, what do you think of all this? And so I emailed them back, and I told them why it was false teaching, and kind of gave them some biblical backing for that. And they appreciated that, but there wasn't much they could do about it, really. They went back to their Bible study, and they told them, here's why we think this isn't true from Scripture. But the other people in the Bible study didn't agree, so it caused disorder in the Bible study. And eventually they decided to leave the Bible study that they had appreciated being a part of for over a year now. Their community didn't last. And there was a lot of reasons why, right? There's a lot going on in that story. But one of the things going on is that it was a Bible study. It wasn't a church. And it didn't have elders. So there was nobody in that community who had been officially recognized, or to use the words of Titus 1, appointed to be qualified and to have the responsibility to give instruction in sound doctrine and to rebuke those who contradict it. So that when questionable doctrine arose, there was nobody there who everyone had appointed and recognized to be the one to help us figure out, is this sound doctrine or is it not? And as a result, disorder ensued and the community didn't last. Now, I'm not saying that to say Bible studies are bad or something. We just did one here at City Light. Even Bible studies outside of the church can be helpful sometimes. But the point is, we all need elders. Every Christian, every church needs elders for the sake of preserving good order in the churches going forward. We aren't the exceptions here at City Light. And so we must appoint elders for the sake of good order in our church. Now, in this text, Paul doesn't tell us exactly how to go about this. You know, he doesn't spell out the process. And so we have to use what we do have in Scripture, what is clearly revealed, in order to apply this to figure out how we will appoint elders in our church. The way we do that at City Light is we'll open up seasons where we're considering men for eldership, and the elders will contact the members of the church and ask them for names of men who they believe fit this description that we're about to study in Titus 1 and then 1 Timothy 3, another similar passage. There's then a nominating committee that's made up of elders and members of the church who sift those names and decide to extend an invitation to our elder development process to those that we approve. If a man accepts that nomination, he then enters the development process with the existing elders. If he gets through that and the elders believe that God is calling him to be an elder of our church, we'll then put him forward to the congregation. And the congregation will have a chance to give any feedback on that, whether positive or negative. If there's literally no negative feedback, if everybody receives him as an elder, then we will appoint him as an elder, which is what we did with Michael this past January in 2020. If there is objections raised, then we would actually take a vote at one of our member meetings, and then we would only appoint a man to be an elder if the congregation, by a majority, approved him as an elder. Now, what that means is that all of us who are members of this church actually have a part to play in appointing elders in our church. If elders are to be appointed in every church, and this is the process that we have, then all of us should have a sense of responsibility. First of all, that we should be praying for this, right? We need God to do this, And if elders are meant to be established in every church for the good order of the church so that the church lasts, we should be praying for God to provide elders in this way. It also means that we should be on the lookout to recognize men who meet these qualifications. And then when the time comes to actually engage in the process, we should be engaged. Suggesting names, evaluating the people who are brought up, and then honoring them and their calling by appointing them to the office of elder. You've perhaps noticed as I've been talking about this that I've been assuming that the elders will be male, right? Using kind of male pronouns and that sort of thing. And that's because this passage does that, right? The whole passage assumes that the elders will be men. And there's explicit other passages in Scripture that teach us why that's the case. I'm not preaching on those passages today, but I understand that for some of you that may be a weird thought for you, perhaps even a dangerous thought, you may think. And if you feel that way on hearing it, you're not alone. You're not the first person who's felt that way, and you're not the only person in this church who's felt that way. And so I just want you to know, if that's you, please come talk to me after the service, and I'd be glad to explain with you further why this is the approach that we take at our church, why we believe this is what the Scripture teaches. But for now, I'll just say, for the sake of good order, let's join together and appoint elders in our church. But in order for those elders to actually ensure good order, they have to be a certain kind of man. Not just any guy will do. And so the rest of our passage then lays out the qualifications for who these elders should be, who we should appoint. And the kind of general basic qualification is that he must be above reproach. Verse 6 begins with these words: "If anyone is above reproach." Above reproach does not mean literal perfection, or else Titus would not have been able to appoint elders in any town, let alone appoint elders in every town. The only elders that exist are imperfect elders. But above reproach does mean that the character qualities that are about to be listed are genuinely true of this man. There's nobody who knows him who can legitimately say, Yeah, but I've seen the way he looks at other women. Yeah, but he's got a bit of a temper. Yeah, but he's a bit stingy with his money. Yeah, but I've seen him go a little loose with how much he drinks. Those are reproaches, right? And this man is meant to live in such a way that he is above such reproaches. They have no plausibility for people who actually know him. And the first place that Paul identifies a man being above reproach is in his relationship with his wife. And so the first thing that's mentioned in verse 6 is that he must be the husband of one wife. Literally there it says, a one-woman man. His interactions with women he's not married to are such that you don't look at them and say, is he checking her out? Is he flirting with her a little bit? And his love for his wife is so clear that you know that's the one woman. That's the one he's committed to. Doesn't mean that every elder must be married. Jesus wasn't married. Many of his disciples were not married. But it does mean that ordinarily an elder will be, and that if he is, it should be clear who the one woman is, who he's devoted himself to, both by his unique love for her and by his above reproach interactions with other women. The text then continues naturally from his wife to his children. His children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. An elder cannot actually cause his child to become a genuine believer. The power to give new spiritual life for someone to be born again is God's alone. But the idea here is that as long as these children are living under their father's roof, they should be conforming to the religion of the household, and they should be following the rules of the household, which the father is commanded to raise them in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, according to Ephesians 6. Now, here's the question to consider with these. We're talking about church leaders, right? The leaders of the community called the church. Why would a man's marriage and parenting be important qualifications for leadership in the church? And even among the first ones listed, right? Why are they such a priority? I mean, think about other organizations, right? And their leaders. A partner in a law firm, a CEO, the president of a nonprofit, even the president of the United States. Typically, for these leadership roles, we don't require people be husbands of one wife. And we don't look at how their kids are doing to evaluate them for those roles. So this is just one of many indications in this passage that the church is something fundamentally different from a law firm, a business, even a nonprofit, kind of charitable organization, and a government. Even though it has some things in common with those communities as a society of humans, right? It has that much in common. But it's after something very different. And therefore, the leaders have different qualifications. In fact, if you wanted to compare the church to a human society, probably the best you could do is a family. And so verse 7 refers to an elder as an overseer, okay, his authority, and a steward, right? It says, for an overseer, it gives the reason actually. Why must he be above reproach in these particular ways? And the reason given in verse 7 is because an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. And steward, that word steward, is a word that's used in a household context, a family context, in other words. There would be a head of a household, and sometimes the head of that household would appoint a steward to manage the affairs of his household. And so the idea here is that elders are not owners of the church any more than members are. God is the owner of the church, which he obtained, which he purchased with his own blood. That's how precious the church is to God. It is actually the family of God. And therefore, the leaders who are there to manage that household under God's ownership of it ought to show that they are able to manage their own households. You don't want a man who is unable to manage his own household to be entrusted with the greater responsibility of managing God's very household, and therefore his marriage and his parenting are the first things listed as the things he must be above reproach in. Not only that, but you don't want a man who's unable to manage himself to be managing God's household. And that's where the text goes next. So first it talks about some things that he must not be, verse 7. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain. He must not be arrogant. If a man is arrogant and he serves as an elder, he will not serve as a manager. He'll serve as an owner. Instead of relying on the wisdom of God revealed in his word, he'll be relying on his own wisdom because he's arrogant. Instead of calling people and shepherding people to obey God's will as it's revealed in Scripture, he'll be coercing people to obey his will so he can get the glory he thinks he deserves. You don't want that guy to be an elder. And those guys often want leadership roles. That's why it's important for us to keep in mind that he must not be arrogant. He must not be arrogant. He must not be quick-tempered. Or later in the text, similar idea, he must not be violent, right? One of the things that elders are often managing is conflict and disagreement. So if he's quick-tempered and he's violent, he's going to hurt the members of God's family rather than helping and building them up. He must not be a drunkard. If he can't manage his use of alcohol, he certainly shouldn't be managing God's household. He must not be greedy for gain. If he's a lover of money, then we don't want him managing the money that you all give to God and that God then entrusts the elders of the church to manage under his ultimate ownership. There are things he must not be. And then verse 8, there's things that he must be, positively. He must be hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. Hospitable. The work of an elder is people work. You're managing a family, not a business. And so you must be a lover of people, right? And opening up your home and your life to the members of your church and to strangers who come your way. He must be a lover of good. It means what gets him out of bed in the morning is the things that are truly good in God's sight. The things he loves are to meet with God in prayer, to meditate on his word, to sing his praises, to care for his people, to do good works to those who are in need, to build up and encourage others. He doesn't live for his hobbies. Might have some hobbies, get to those in his free time, sure, that's normal. But that's not what he's living for. He's a lover of the good. And he's self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. These four words all refer roughly to the same character quality. But it's worth noticing that Paul still uses four words for it. It's showing us the importance of this. This is a man who's not a slave to his passions. His desires don't drive his actions. He's able to say no to what his flesh wants in order to say yes to what's most important. In order to say yes, ultimately, to what God wants as the owner of the household. For the household. He's the kind of man who's not impulsive. When he says he's going to do something, he does it. When he says he's not going to do something, he doesn't. When God tells him to do something, he does it. When God tells him not to do something, he doesn't. Above reproach in all of these ways. He manages his family, his household. He manages himself well. And therefore, we can entrust him with the management of God's household. Before we move on, it's also just worth noticing briefly what's not on the list. I did a little Google search this week for qualities of a great leader. You know, there's like a whole industry around this now of great leadership qualities, leadership training, all this kind of stuff. And sometimes churches kind of fall in love with that too, but I stumbled across Tony Robbins' 13 qualities of a great leader. I mean, one of these leadership gurus out there. And you know what? A number of them overlap with our passage. There are similarities between great leaders typically and even people in our world who aren't operating explicitly from the special revelation of Scripture can see certain qualities that make for a great leader. But there were also a number of things on his list that don't appear on our list, that don't seem to have an obvious parallel. Here's just a few. He lists vision, positivity, decisiveness, ability to inspire, and creativity. None of those things sound bad, right? None of those things would disqualify someone. But can you just see again that we're actually after something different? We're not just trying to pump out kind of general great leaders who could go lead a business or, hey, go lead a church. God has not given us the responsibility. God has not given us the authority, frankly, to just look at our church and decide what do we think would make for the best leaders. What do we think would be a good leadership structure to make this thing really go forward? Elders in every town, elders in every church, as I directed you, here's the qualifications. You don't have to make this up. God's told us these are the people who should be managing his church. So let's just trust. This is a gift, right? Let's trust that God is wiser than Tony Robbins and you and me. And let's appoint the elders he's directed us to appoint according to the qualifications that he has given us. We can have good desires for what we would like our leaders to be like, but those need to be subservient and submitted to what God has told us he wants his leaders to look like. They must be men who manage their households well, who manage themselves well. And then finally, they must be men who are able to teach. Able to teach is kind of the catch-all term I'm using for verse 9. But verse 9 actually gives us three things that are involved in that. First, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. Second, he must be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. And third, he must be able to rebuke those who contradict it. And the later two really flow from the first, right? He says he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and rebuke those who contradict it. This first one, holding firm to the trustworthy word as taught, it's really actually just a continuation of the prior verse. It's part of what it means to be above reproach. You know, Greek often has long sentences, and the English translations will sometimes drop a period in there for our sanity. But at the end of verse 8, there's not actually a period in the original text. It's a continuation of the idea. He's supposed to be self-controlled, upright, holy, and he's supposed to hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. That's part of his character, actually. What you believe is not just an intellectual exercise separated from your character. the ability to hold firm to a truth and to not be swayed and bounced to and fro by the latest kind of fashionable opinion is actually a virtue, a character quality in Scripture, not just an intellectual commitment. Can you remain? Can you keep doing the same things over and over again? Can you keep believing the same things over and over again? That's what we're concerned with in verse 9. Will he hold firm to the trustworthy word, specifically as taught, right? It's saying the way he was taught the word, that's just fine. It's a trustworthy word. We saw last week that the trustworthy word of the gospel comes to us from a God who cannot lie. So we don't have to worry about it, that it's not good enough, that it needs to be updated and modified. It's a trustworthy word based on an eternal promise from a God who never changes. And so the elder you want is not the one who's going to tweak that word and improve it. It can't be improved. It's already as good as it gets. And so we want an elder who will simply hold firm to it, just as he was taught. And that's actually a hard thing to do. That's why this is a character qualification, right? It's not automatic. It's hard to do in part because the world around us is always changing. Trustworthy word hasn't changed. It's the word as taught 2,000 years ago. That's what we should hold firm to today, but the world around us is always changing. Every decade or so, the things that seem obvious to everyone in the know change. And they often look back on the past ones and say that was ridiculous and even potentially evil. And so it's just difficult when that's what's happening around you to keep holding on to a word that's thousands of years old. Actually, you know, if you take last week's message, it's a word that was promised before the ages began. It's older than time itself. And you're just going to hold on to it when the world around you keeps telling you why it's irrational, bigoted, hateful, whatever the latest thing the world is accusing the Bible of being. It's much easier when that's what you're facing to just start saying, maybe they're right. Maybe there is something wrong with this. Maybe we do need to back off of this a bit. Maybe we do need to tweak it here and there. That's not the guy you want to be an elder. The guy who's going to do that. You need a guy with a godly kind of stubbornness. I'm not talking about a fleshly stubbornness, right? Can't be corrected. I don't sin. All my opinions are right stubbornness. That's wicked. That's arrogant. He must not be arrogant. I'm talking about a godly stubbornness. No, the word's true. It hasn't become false just because it's become unfashionable. And false teaching doesn't become true just when it becomes fashionable. So you want an elder who doesn't care what's fashionable. You want an elder who cares what's true and who will hold firm to this trustworthy word as it's been taught, so that he may be able to give instruction and sound doctrine and rebuke those who contradict it. He doesn't just know it. He does something with it. He helps people. And of course, there is some skill and some gifting that's part of that, right? It helps if you intellectual gifts, whatever, communication gifts. Those aren't the emphasis here, though. The idea here is look for the guy who holds firm to the trustworthy word as taught. The guy who is convinced that this word is true yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And that guy is the one who will be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and rebuke those who contradict it. John Newton, one of the great preachers and pastors in the history of the church, said, "A man learns to preach not by acquiring confidence in himself, but in his cause, and in him in whose name he is sent." Saying, if you want to be able to teach, be convinced, earnest, that this trustworthy word is true, that it's trustworthy, that it's good, and then teach it, preach it, because it is true, and it is good for whoever you're preaching it to. So you want an elder who can give that kind of positive instruction. You don't want a guy who's just always correcting false doctrine, where the people of the church will just be discouraged and criticized. You need a man who can build up and encourage and say, look, this is good, it's true. And then also, you need a man who can see when there's false doctrine and rebuke those who contradict it, as verse 9 ends. You see, we said earlier, you need a kind of godly stubbornness. You also need a godly negativity. You need to be able to say, that's wrong, and this is right. If you have an elder who can't do that, he probably actually doesn't know the trustworthy word very well. He can't recognize the things that contradict it. Or he may be trying to actually compromise it because he's afraid of people and afraid of what they'll think of him. So every Christian needs elders. Every church needs elders for the good order of the church who are above reproach and who are able to teach. So how many of you now, having read these verses, having heard what they mean, how many of you say, yeah, that's me? If you do, you probably shouldn't be an elder, right? Because you must not be arrogant. And I've had opportunity to preach on this passage a couple times now, and also 1 Timothy 3, a similar passage. We use these passages to evaluate possible elders in our church, so I look at them a lot. And every time I do, this time included, I hit a point in the process where I start to feel like, should I be an elder? I'm not sure I'm qualified for this. And there's two things to do with that, that I need to do with that, that we need to do with that. One is, we have to realize that these passages are not given for the sake of self-evaluation. The passage is given to others to evaluate possible elders who they will appoint to the office. And so to some extent, when I'm feeling that way, I need to lean on you all. And I need to say, do you see these things in me? And if you do, as long as I'm not deceiving you and hiding things from you, then I'm going to take your word for it. I'm going to say, okay, then I need to continue serving in this role. But the other thing, the more important thing, really, that we all need to do is we all need to hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. Because where are we ever going to find an elder who really is what this passage is describing? Who is truly and ultimately above reproach? There's only ever been one, and he's the one we hear about in the trustworthy word that we've been taught. Jesus Christ is the husband of one wife who so loved his bride, the church, that he gave himself up for her. He is not arrogant, but though he was in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant. He, though he has endured from sinners such hostility against himself, he's not quick-tempered. He's patient, gentle, kind with his people, and angry only in a self-controlled way at the things that we ought to be angry at injustice and evil and sin. Instead of executing violence on others, he suffered violence on our behalf. He is truly hospitable, who welcomed us when we were strangers to his people. He is so self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined that though he was tempted in every way as we are, he was without sin. Even the normal human desires for food, comfort, and an easy life, he said no to in order to go to the cross. And though he was the one human who truly was above all reproach, on the cross he suffered our reproach for our sins, so that we, who were strangers to God's family, could be included in God's household. He then rose from the dead and ascended to the position as head over the household, so that though we were straying like sheep, we who believe have now returned to the shepherd and to the overseer of our souls. We have found the elder that we all need because he first found us. Jesus is the elder we ultimately need, the overseer of our souls. So return to him today, believe in him, and may we all aspire to be above reproach as he is. As we do, there are some among us who he will set apart and call to be elders. So let's pray for that. Let's ask him to do it. And let's recognize and be on the lookout for who these men are so that we can appoint them to the office for the good order of our church, so that the trustworthy word we've been taught would continue to be taught to this church and through this church to our neighbors and to our world, so that we would be a church that truly lasts. Let's pray for that now. Father, we praise you as our good shepherd. You are the one who is ultimately leading us through all of life. We thank you that you have redeemed us from our sins and brought us into your household. God, we thank you for the trustworthy word that we've been taught, that you've revealed clearly in Scripture. Give us steadfastness to hold firm to it. And we pray that from our midst, Lord, you would call and set apart men to serve as elders in our church, so that we would be an ordered church for the health of all the people of this flock, for the sake of our proclamation of the gospel in this city, for the sake of your glory, Lord, not being diminished and minimized by us changing the trustworthy word that we've been taught. God, give us elders like this, we pray, and give us eyes to recognize them. Help us to put our desires for leadership and our desires for what we want to see on the back burner and underneath your desires and the directions you've given us for how the church is to be structured. Lord, we trust you. We trust that your wisdom is far greater than ours. Your thoughts are far higher than ours. So we ask that you'd help us to recognize the elders who you would call us to appoint, using the directions that you've given us. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.